My dear brothers and sisters, it's a rare treat for me to be able to preach at the Solemn Mass twice, 2 weeks in a row. Of course, as you will notice, Father Newman has reclaimed his seat. It was a very short-lived coup on my part. I realize, Father Newman, I am like Prince Charles, forever in waiting for the throne. But we wish you well and health. So the gospel today is a gospel we've heard many, many times. A miracle story of Jesus that we're very familiar with, the multiplication of the loaves and the fish. And one of the dangers of familiarity is that we can be tempted to gloss over it. Yeah, I know that story. Yeah, I don't really need to pay attention. I can kind of check out. Been there, done that, heard it. But if we do that, we will miss the depth of the truth that the Lord Jesus, through his evangelist, is seeking to communicate with us. Well, first of all, this is from the Gospel of John. And I just want to say a few things about the Gospel of John before we go any further. John, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is much more symbolic in the way in which he writes. And with John, more so than the other evangelists, we really have to pay attention to every single detail that's added in the gospel text. Every single detail that John adds is chock full of meaning, which is why we can't just gloss over it. And the other thing to know about John is John, like the other apostles, and John, like the other evangelists, is writing decades after the death and resurrection of the Lord, which means that the early church has been celebrating its life, especially its sacramental life, for decades before this scripture is ever written. Okay. And the other thing to know about this gospel is that it comes from the sixth chapter of John. And for the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to be reading from this chapter of the Gospel of John. And we might say, why is the church investing so much time in one chapter from one evangelist from the entire Bible? Well, it's because what the sixth chapter of John is about is it's an explication, it's an unfurling of a theology of the Eucharist. Now, John, actually, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John doesn't have what we call a narrative of the institution of the Eucharist. That is, at the Last Supper, when Jesus takes the bread and says, this is my body, and he takes the cup and he shares it and he says, this is my blood, do this in memory of me. John doesn't include that detail, but it's not because John doesn't care about the Eucharist. In fact, from this chapter of the Gospel of John, this sixth chapter, we have one of the richest explanations of what the Eucharist is. And the chapter begins with the story of the multiplication of the loaves and fish, which means that this miracle is not about the distribution of limited resources. It's not about sharing, although sharing is good. And it's not some sort of sideshow magic trick that Jesus is doing to show how cool he is. The gospel is about the Eucharist. And when we delve into the details, we'll see that more clearly. In fact, as I said, John is writing after the church has been celebrating the sacraments for decades. And I think you'll see this too, that John, as he's writing this, has the Mass in mind as he puts pen to paper under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So let's take a few minutes and walk through the gospel paying particular attention to the details. First of all, it begins with Jesus crossing the Sea of Galilee and a large crowd follows him. This is a bit reminiscent of last week's gospel, not from John, but last week's gospel where we saw Jesus as a shepherd who gathers in the scattered flock. Jesus, who has this magnetism to his personality, this charisma that somehow draws people to himself. People want to draw near to him. People want to be close to him. People want to touch him because they sense that there's something about him that's different. He doesn't teach like the scribes and the Pharisees. This man teaches with authority. And in fact, it is the Spirit of God that gathers together the lost sheep, that gathers together those who have been scattered and divided, that reconciles those who have been at odds. It is the Spirit of God who does all that, who has alighted upon the person of Jesus. And by contrast, as you might remember, we talked about this last week, by contrast, the spirit of evil, the spirit of the devil, of the diabolical one, is the spirit that divides and that scatters and that sets one at odds against another. But by contrast, the Spirit of God, which is upon the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, gathers that which has been scattered. What we do at Mass, before we even begin the celebration of Mass, we gather together. And if you pay attention to people who come into church, there's all kinds of people who come here. People from different backgrounds, people from different ethnicities, people from different socioeconomic levels. This is a symbol of the fact that the same Jesus who gathers people together, that Jesus through his church is still gathering together all those who have been scattered. The symbol is even more profound if you go to a place like Rome, if you go to St. Peter's, and you stand there in the piazza, and you see people of every continent streaming into the basilica, people of every tribe and tongue, people of every single different ethnicity and background. This is the power of the Holy Spirit gathering together. First, gathering together the lost sheep of Israel, but really gathering together all of humanity from every state and every background. Well, after people start following Jesus, he then walks up a mountain. This is another detail. Mountains in the scripture play a prominent place. Mountains are seen in scripture as a symbolic place of encounter with God. You think about Moses received the Ten Commandments on a mountain. Jesus gives the new law, the Beatitudes, on a mountain, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is transfigured on a mountain again and again through scriptures. Mountains, mountains, mountains are everywhere. And why? Because a mountain represents the upward direction of the human aspiration, our desire to know that which is beyond us and above us. And at the same time, it represents the condescension of God. That is to say, the God who comes down to our level in order to reveal himself to us, in order to communicate with us, in order to have communion with us. It is the upward movement of man and the downward movement of God, a place of encounter, a place of mingling of God and man. But isn't that what we do at every Mass? Every Mass, we bring our aspirations. We bring our hopes and we bring our dreams. We also bring our struggles and our concerns and all of those things that burden us. We bring our hearts. We come to Mass seeking purpose and meaning in life. and joy and peace and consolation and comfort, we bring that which we need to give over to God. And at the very same Mass, God is the one who, through the sacraments, condescends to our level, becomes one of us, Emmanuel, God who is with us, and in the Eucharist, God who is within us. Every Mass is an encounter with God. Every Mass is a mountain, a sacred place of encounter, whether it be a 7 o'clock Mass on a Tuesday morning, or a solemn Mass in St. Peter's Basilica, or an even more solemn Mass at 11 a.m. at St. Mary's. Every Mass is that place of privileged encounter with God. And then Jesus sits down once he's gotten up to the mountain. Well, we might think, of course, he's tired. He's climbed up all that way. Well, that's not really why John's including the detail. This might be a detail that's lost to us, but to sit down was the disposition of the teacher. It was a position a teacher would take. And we might think that's a little odd because we think of teachers preaching from an ambo or a podium or a lectern, or we see them at the front of the classroom standing and talking. But in the ancient world, teachers would sit and teach their disciples. Disciples, which is a word simply that means learners. They would teach their disciples while they're sitting, and their disciples would sit at their feet. We still use that expression, to sit at the feet of the Master. Jesus is teaching. Jesus is teaching the truth of God, of God's will, of God's plan. Again, this motion of the self-revelation of God being embodied in the teaching ministry of Jesus. But let's go back to the Mass. Isn't this what we do at the first part of the Mass? You know, the Second Vatican Council made it very clear that when we hear the scriptures proclaimed at the Mass, it's not just the lector speaking, but it is Christ speaking through the ministries of the Word. It's Christ speaking. It's Christ teaching. Christ who teaches us his truth that sets us free. It happens in the first reading, in the second reading, in the gospel. And sometimes, if the homily is any good, sometimes it even happens in the homily. But this whole process of the liturgy of the word, this is Jesus sitting down with his disciples, arrayed at his feet. The next detail that John gives us is this. The Jewish feast of Passover was near. Again, John includes this for a reason. He's not just trying to fix a calendar date for us. What does Passover have anything to do with it? Well, Passover was the Jewish feast par excellence, in which the Jewish people celebrated and remembered the great event in their history when they were liberated from the forces of evil, from Egypt, from slavery to Pharaoh, from darkness. And then they would share a meal in which their identity as Jews, as the chosen people, was reaffirmed and solidified. And then when they would make a sacrifice of what? A sacrifice of a lamb offered to Yahweh. Well, what is the Mass? The Mass is a remembering. In fact, it's more than a remembering. It is a representation of our feast of liberation, our event that liberated us, which is the cross. Liberated us not from Pharaoh or from Egypt, but liberated us from the dominion of Satan and from evil and from sin and from death. It's a sacred meal in which our identities as the beloved children of God, as his flock, as his people, is reaffirmed, in which we have communion with one another and with the Lord. And it is a holy sacrifice. A holy sacrifice, not of an animal, but of the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The early Christians, when they would have heard this detail, would have known immediately that this passage is about the Eucharist. This passage is about the Mass that they celebrate. Now Jesus, after he has sat down, after he's finished teaching, he sees that there's a large crowd gathering. And the crowd's hungry. And, you know, the Lord is not just concerned about people's spiritual welfare. He is. But we are not just souls. We are also, we also have bodies. He's concerned about their physical welfare. He's concerned that their tummies are empty. This large crowd who comes to Jesus that's hungry in many ways represents all of us. We come to Mass hungry. Maybe we're physically hungry, but on a much deeper level, we come with a much more profound hunger. A hunger for life, a hunger for purpose, a hunger for meaning, a hunger for peace, a hunger for joy. We bring that hunger to Mass. And the frustrating thing often about our hunger is we have tried in so many ways to fill that hunger in every way, except often the right way. We experience an infinite hunger, a hunger that gnaws at us. And sometimes we try to fill it with pleasure, or power, or prestige, position, honor, glory. But no matter how hard we try, the hunger doesn't go away. Jesus sees that hunger. He says to his apostles, we need to feed them. We've got to give them something to eat. And Philip says, look, Lord, there's no way. It's impossible. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, says, well, not that this is much help, but there is this little boy, and he's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Jesus says, bring it to me. It's the other thing about Mass is when we come to Mass, we come with such insufficiencies. We come knowing that we're not good enough. We come knowing that we have failed. We come knowing that we have sinned. We come knowing that we have in so many ways been unfaithful to our vocations. We come knowing that we don't measure up. We come knowing that we don't have enough. But Jesus says, come to me. Bring me what you have. In a liturgical way, this is symbolized by the bringing up of a few hosts in the ciboria and a little bit of wine. Hosts that, by the way, don't taste very good, do they? And wine that's very cheap. Surprisingly cheap, Father. But Jesus says, nevertheless, bring it to me. And the priest, acting in the person of Christ at the Mass, says, bring it to me. Because what happens once Jesus touches it and blesses it and distributes it? It becomes much more than what it originally was. Originally, it was insufficient and deficient. Wasn't enough. But Jesus touches it, and it becomes something much, much more. We bring up these hosts, and as we bring them up, it's simply bread, and it's simply wine. But at the miracle of the Eucharist, it becomes something that becomes capable of satisfying that deepest hunger. Because it becomes the substantial presence of the one who is our satisfaction, the one who is the bread of life, the one who is the only one possible, the only one who is capable of satisfying us. But it's not something that we produce. It's a grace. And this is how we also ought to understand the interplay between grace and works. We cooperate with God. We bring him what we have, but we have to know that we are never able to save ourselves. We're never able to produce our own salvation. We are never able to lift up ourselves from our own bootstraps. We always need the intervention of God, who by his grace, his free gift, transforms the little that we have and makes it more than enough. Jesus, taking the loaves, gives thanks and then distributes them. He takes, he gives thanks, he distributes. It's the rhythm. The rhythm of the Eucharist. To take it, to bless it, to give thanks, and to distribute it. The early listeners of John would have recognized this Eucharistic rhythm. And then it says the people were filled. Of course, they were filled, their tummies were filled. But on a much deeper level, they were fulfilled. On a much deeper level, we are fulfilled by the one who is our life, by the one who comes to us under the simple form of bread and wine. You know, I'd be remiss if I didn't mention, because I have this stained glass window over my right shoulder, of the exile of Adam and Eve. It's the first story we had in the Bible about food. The Bible talks a lot about food, makes us hungry. This first story about food, what happened was that Adam and Eve were deceived by a lie. That somehow God was not going to be enough for them. That God would not come through for them. That at the end of the day, that God would still leave them wanting or lacking. That they would not really, truly be fulfilled by God. This is the lie. And when the lie creeps into our hearts and we don't really feel that following God's will or following God's plan or doing what God asks of us is really going to satisfy our deepest hunger, if we really don't think that Jesus is going to come through for us and be our all in all, then guess what we do? We strike out on our own and we take matters into our own hands. We do me. Let me do me. Let me take care of me, because I'm afraid that God's not going to be there for me. This is original sin. But it's not just original sin because it's chronologically the first sin. It's original sin because this sin, this fear, this acting out, striking out on our own apart from God, this sin is at the foundation and the origin of virtually every personal sin we commit. When we take matters into our own hands because we don't feel that God is enough for us. And that's why we need to pursue pleasure, and that's why we need to pursue power, and that's why we need to make sure that we're safe and secure, whether or not that corresponds to the plans of God or not. And we do this all the time, from very big sins to very small sins. But this is the lie. The lie that God will not be enough for us. And this gospel is trying to hammer into our hearts and minds the reality that God fills us and that God fulfills us in Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the answer. And that he is the one that we're looking for. And he is the one that satisfies those deepest yearnings. And he is the one that puts our heart back together. Finally, we notice that there were leftovers. And the fact that there were leftovers suggests that not only in a spiritual way, not only was God enough for them, not only was this bread enough for them, not only did God provide for them, not only did God come through for them, but they couldn't even eat it all. In other words, this miracle is one of superabundance. See, God not only comes through for us, God not only fills us up, but God satisfies us in ways that we couldn't even possibly imagine or dream up. God's plans for us and his will for us, for our glory, is greater than we can possibly imagine. Not only is God enough, he is more than enough. And you'll notice that they collected 12 wicker baskets full. 12, 12, 12, 12 is the number of the tribes of Israel. Again, gathering together the tribes of Israel through the sacrament that we celebrate. Gathering us together. Because, see, when Jesus fills us up, when Jesus saves us, when Jesus brings us into communion with himself, it's not just about me and Jesus. It's about me and Jesus and you, and you, and you. Jesus doesn't save us as individuals. Jesus saves us as a community. It's the community that he fills up with his presence, and it's the individuals that he fills up with his presence. This is something to remember when we find it difficult loving our neighbor and forgiving our neighbor. How can we love the God that we have not seen if we can't love our brother or our sister that we do see? It's the Eucharist that gives us the power to love one another, especially when one another is really unlovable. It's the Eucharist that gives us the power to forgive one another when the damages that have been done to us are so grave and the wounds are so deep. It's the Eucharist. It's the Eucharist. It's the Eucharist. The source and summit of our life as Catholic Christians. The Eucharist is not only the sacrament we celebrate, but the Eucharist is our destiny. Because our destiny is to be in communion with the one who gathers us together, who teaches us his liberating truth, and who brings our hearts finally, finally, to peace.